We continue in Sunday evenings to work through the book of Matthew. Matthew has been introducing Jesus to us in this gospel with power, hinting at his identity, never proclaiming it directly, but hinting at his identity again and again with miracles, authority over demons. But now we get to the heart of the introduction of the question, who is Jesus? And Peter responds in verse 16, as we talked about last week, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells him immediately, you didn't just figure this out. This was given to you by the Father in heaven. This information came from God. And then for the first time, he begins to explain his ultimate mission to his apostles. He begins to tell them exactly what he will have to do. And he outlines what our response should be to that mission. So would you please stand with me and honor the reading of God's word? I'll begin reading in verse 21 to the end. This is Matthew 16, God's holy inspired word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. The title of the sermon is Not a Facebook Faith. It sounds like I'm trying to bash about everything that our society holds dear today, and that's not my point. I'm not trying to step on every single person's toes in the hearing of my voice, and I'm not opposed to Facebook in general. But we'll talk about exactly what that means, not a Facebook faith. It's something that we are all susceptible to. 3 points for you. We're going to talk about three aspects of Christ's mission. It's a fatal mission, number one. It's a spiritual mission, number two. And it's a selfless mission, number three. Fatal, spiritual, and selfless. First point, though, it's a mission of death. It's a mission of death. Especially during this time of Christmas. This time of the incarnation, pictures and models of the little baby in the manger. It's seen everywhere. It looks so cute. Such a happy time. And it is. But we who are Christ's, we know that he was born for a specific purpose. He came into the world in blood, and he left the world in blood. And this is the first time that Jesus explicitly tells his disciples that he will die. He tells them straight up, I will go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. These people who hate me, who have been opposing me for the past 3 weeks, coming after me, yeah, they're going to kill me. They're going to get me. But he concludes with the promise that on the third day he will rise again from the dead. And it says that he began to tell them. In other words, he has to tell them again and again and again. Why? Because it comes across like nonsense to the disciples. They can't understand it. He's the Messiah. They could understand the words, of course, but it didn't mean anything to them. It just went by them, which is why he says it again and again. He says it in Matthew 17, in Matthew 20, in Matthew 26, almost exactly the same thing. He's telling them again and again. And it's not that these are stupid people. They're not. Why couldn't they understand it? It's because it was so different from what they expected from the Messiah. It's so opposed and so contrary to what they were taught the Messiah would do. And they anticipated a Messiah. We know about the Jews in this time that they were ready for their Messiah. They were anxiously anticipating him, like Simeon, like Anna. People of God expected Messiah to come. But their paradigm did not include an option where the Messiah dies and suffers. It was only that he was going to be raised up as a king and rule over Israel and bring Israel back to prominence, and that Rome would be put down or something along those lines, that he would have an earthly kingdom. They could not wrap their brains around what Jesus was saying. They weren't capable of it. In World War II, there was a Japanese officer named Hiro Unada. He was stationed in the Philippines during the war, and in 1945, the war ended. Japan surrendered. And the American forces told all of Japanese forces in the Philippines, Japan surrendered. Put down your weapons and come out. And he was one who would not believe them. He would not believe that Japan had surrendered. He thought it was all a lie. It was all a hoax. He was going to do his duty no matter what, and he stayed in the jungle. How long did he stay there? A few days? 30 years. 30 years in the Philippine jungles. 30 years. He had no way to imagine that Japan would ever surrender. It had to be a lie. And he assumed that there were others just like him, all over the world, hunkering down, following their orders, continuing until they got new orders. 30 years. Can you imagine? In 1974, 30 years later, almost, they realized that this man was still actually hurting people. Filipinos were being killed. He was doing guerrilla warfare. So the Japanese found his old commanding officer, sent this man to the Philippines with new orders, put down your weapons, you're relieved of your duties, well done. So this man, 30 years later, now he's in his 50s, he comes out of the jungle, he's still wearing his uniform, which he's maintained, he still looks like a World War II Japanese soldier, his sword is still sharp, his weapons still work. What had gone wrong? There was no possibility in his mind that anything related to surrender could possibly happen. He had no paradigm for surrender, so it could not be true. That's kind of like how the apostles were hearing what Jesus was saying. They're going to die? They just could not compute that data. They thought he was going to be a great force in the world. He was going to be a great king on the earth. And they could not comprehend that God's plan included hardship and death and suffering. Although this was not a new idea. This is all through the scriptures. This is all through the Old Testament, that the Messiah would suffer and die for his people. And later we know, after Christ died and rose again and the Holy Spirit came upon the church, their eyes were open to the wonders of the Old Testament, to the wonders of Scripture. Of course, Psalm 22 took on a new significance, didn't it? Isaiah 53 became a sweet prophecy of the suffering servant. Psalm 22 actually describes his crucifixion, as many of you know. It says, "All who seek me mock me. They make mouths against me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." So it makes sense to us now, doesn't it? But at that time, the disciples were unable to connect the dots. They could not imagine their king suffering torture, being spit upon, being abused, and publicly reviled. This was incoherent to them. So he told them often. And praise God for a Savior, for a God who tells us often, who reminds us often of the things that are hard for us to understand. He told them again and again that he was born to die. That was his mission. If you're going to have a mission, you need a mission statement. And Jesus' mission statement was die. Die for his people. This was part of God's eternal plan to save mankind. It started back in Genesis chapter 3, didn't it? The first promise of a redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He would not let everyone perish. He would give to his son a people, and that son would go and save them. It was always the plan, and this helps us understand how in Revelation 13, it describes the unregenerate, those who reject Christ, as, quote, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. It's always been the plan for Christ to come and to die for his own. This is important for us to remember. The baby in the womb of Mary suffered a fate worse than any abortion. His baby body would soon, 30 years later, 33 years later, be broken and abused. And most horribly of all, the wrath of God would be poured out upon his body and soul. He would die and suffer in eternity of hell. So, of course, this was difficult for his apostles, his disciples, to understand. It did not match their expectations. But why didn't it match their expectations? Well, Jesus is about to tell Peter the answer to that question. And that's the second point. It's a spiritual mission. Yes, there will be a physical rule, of course. When Christ comes again and takes us all to glory and we live in the new heavens and new earth, Christ will rule. But Peter did not understand that. So Peter took him aside. He kind of manhandles him. He's just been told, you've been given words from the Father about my identity. The Father revealed this to you, that I am the Son of God. Yes. And now Peter takes Jesus aside and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Here we see Peter doing really the same thing that we would do, I think, or any of the apostles would do. It's all too easy for us to dismiss Peter, as sometimes we're apt to do. He's just a loudmouth, a blowhard. He just flies off the seat of his pants. He's just too spontaneous. He doesn't know what he's saying. And there might be a small sliver of truth to that, but this is a holy man who walked with Christ. He walked with God. He was an unofficial leader of sorts, of the apostles, which explains why he speaks a little bit more. He's in the group of three, Peter, James, and John, who are with Christ more and at special times. So, of course, he feels like he's probably more equipped to speak what really all of the apostles were probably feeling. So I don't throw stones at Peter ever. And who of us wouldn't feel the same way? We love Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. And he's just told you, he's going to die. He's going to suffer. These people who hate us all, they're actually going to kill me. And you've slept with Jesus and eaten with Jesus and traveled and listened and followed him. You're his disciples. And to hear that he would be killed, yeah, it would be repulsive. And you would not want that. But Jesus tells him this is a purely human response. This is not a spiritual response. You don't have in mind the things of God. To think that your earthly comfort and happiness are more important than the things of God, that's not right. Or somehow that they're related. You do what God wants and he gives you happiness. He gives you wealth. He gives you comfort. No. The spiritual mission takes precedence. And that's why Jesus responds to Peter with a rebuke. This was the plan of redemption. Of course he must come and die. We've sinned against God. Blood must be shed And it must be holy blood, righteous blood. And that means Jesus. And Peter, imagine the rebuke Peter gets. He thinks he's doing a good thing. Jesus, you cannot think this. Stop. Don't talk this way, Rabbi. And Jesus could have said, Peter, you don't understand. I'll explain to you later. Just stop talking right now. He doesn't do that. He calls Peter the mouthpiece of Satan. You're speaking the words of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. This is a violent rebuke. James Montgomery Boyce states, one minute he was the mouthpiece of God. The very next minute he was the mouthpiece of Satan. Why? He was only concerned with the physical and material and not the spiritual. Things that were seen were much more important to him than things that were not seen. He couldn't see Jesus work with spiritual eyes. But why did Jesus mention Satan? Satan had tempted Jesus in much the same way. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. This is a temptation to have worldly comfort, success, and fortune, and rulership, and reputation without the cross. Without doing what the Father had commanded him to do. And Jesus' response to Satan was the same. Away from me, Satan. So for us, regarding the spiritual nature of Jesus' work, please remember this. Number one, the cross, the perfect life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is central to our faith. This is our religion. That is it. That encompasses what we believe. If any of that is gone, then we are wasting our time here. Christianity without the cross is not Christianity. It's a sham. So when we proclaim to our friends and our neighbors what Jesus is about, we must explain what that means. We have to take the time to talk to them about who Jesus is, why he had to come and die, especially at Christmas. What a perfect opportunity you will have, probably again and again and again, when you talk to people about Christmas. What are you doing this Christmas? Well, we're going to talk about Christ's death. Christ's death? Well, no, this is Christmas, not Easter. No, we're talking about Christ's death. But why is that? Well, let me tell you. This is a perfect operating time for doing a mission right now. A mission of light. To explain the gospel to someone who's unclear. He was born a man. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He obeyed God perfectly in every way. He never sinned once. He was righteous. Every breath he breathed was righteous. And then this righteousness was given to his people. And he took on our wrath that was due to us. He bore the wrath of God that was due to us. And finally, after his death, he rose on the third day. This is what Jesus is telling his apostles has to happen. He died and rose again. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's exalted by the Father, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father as the King of kings and Lord as Lord of lords, and he's coming again. And without these necessary elements of the cross, our faith is worthless. That's the first application point for us today. When we think of Jesus teaching the apostles that, we have to know. This is critical. You can't talk about a Jesus who... you have to accept Jesus into your heart. He wants the best for your life. That's not the gospel. Don't say those things. Yes, there's some truth there, but the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners. And you have to work that out. You have to explain it. And the spiritual victory came first. The physical kingly victory is coming when he comes again to take us back to be with him. Of course, he did have a physical victory over death as he was risen from the dead. Secondly, we also see here that you can be right about some spiritual truth, and this is very humbling for anyone who takes time to think about it. It's humbling for your elders and your pastor to think about this truth because it's always true. You can be right about something spiritual, some doctrine of Scripture in 1 second, and the very next second be wrong about another one. Peter was right on, spot on. You are Jesus Christ. And a minute later, he missed it completely. It was a swing and a miss. This points us to the great humility with which we should handle God's word, or more appropriately, be handled by God's word. When we study the word of God, we acknowledge that we are dealing with the word of God. This book is God's holy inspired word. It's not something to be debated in some flippant manner. It's not something to be found out. It's something that's revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And we study it with wonder and amazement. We acknowledge that we don't understand everything in it. But the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds to understand what we need to know. And we can, by the grace of God, understand everything that we need to know. But ultimately, it's from the mouth of God. It contains difficult things. But the essentials we can know. Jesus came to save sinners. But it isn't just Jesus who is called to suffer and die. He explained this to his apostles, of course, that he had to go do this. But then he uses this, and this is the third point, as a lesson for what they must do and what we must do. Take up your cross. This is a selfless mission, a mission void of self. He told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's so disarming about that verse is just how simple it is. You don't need me to explain it to you. You all understand what Jesus is saying. If anyone would come after me is a way of saying, if anyone's going to be my disciple, this is disciple language. That's all of us. There's power in the fact that this is so easy to understand. It's a simple concept. But what's hard is the impact it has on our lives when we understand this truth. All who come after him, all, if anyone, would come after me. This isn't discipleship on the PhD level. This isn't just the super saints, the apostles. Anyone. He's saying anyone. Not just the best and most holy men you know. Anyone. This is basic discipleship 101. That's the first class you take in college, kids, 101. It's all of Christ's disciples. This is how you will act. You must do three things. Number one, deny yourself. Who likes that? Deny yourself? We're Americans. We're taught to do exactly the opposite. Our culture says don't deny yourself anything. You want a hamburger? Drive-thru, get it. You want a steak? Go to steakhouse, get it. Oh, you want it in chicken? Go chicken, get it. You want to get married? Go get it. Oh, you want to commit adultery? Go do it. Indulge, luxury, wealth. Do what you want to do. You want to buy a new car? I'll give you a loan. Buy it. Do it. Everything is indulgence. Denying yourself? No. No, we get as much as possible. We enjoy everything possible. And then to ensure that everyone knows that we're enjoying life as much as possible, we post it. It's on the internet somewhere. What this is actually called is narcissism. Narcissism, new word for some of you. I'll explain it. It's embraced now in our culture. It's embraced. At one time, it was considered a mental disorder. Seriously. Now it's embraced. I remember at the Air Force Academy, one of the quotes you had to learn, I don't think it's in their book anymore. Duty is the most beautiful word in the English language. One could never do more. One should never do less. That's foreign language to us now. Duty? What? Duty is the opposite of narcissism. Duty is doing what others need you to do. Duty is standing up and doing what you should do. What's best for others and not yourself. Narcissism, though, is a new American cult. Denying yourself? No way. No. And as I read these definitions to you, think of the absolute dominance of individualism in our culture. It's the water we swim in. Think of the great growth of Facebook and Instagram and other similar websites. I like these things too. Okay? But there are people who will devote their entire lives to projecting a positive image to the world. And this electronic version of self-worship is just as sinful as any other forms of narcissism can be. So listen to these definitions. An excessive preoccupation with oneself, narcissism. Number two, self-preoccupation, admiration of one's own body or self. Does that not sound like some people's Facebook or Instagram or websites or whatever? The kids always make fun of me because I call it Fluffbook or Instafluff, or I always make fun of these websites. I can't stand them. Although my kids have them, so I look at them sometimes. Self-preoccupation. Thirdly, the pursuit of gratification from vanity or egotistic admiration of one's own idealized self-image. Think of that. That could be like the definition of Facebook. The pursuit of gratification from vanity or egotistic admiration of one's own idealized self-image. Now again, I'm not bashing these things because they're evil in themselves. I'm coming after what's behind them, and that's a culture that pushes you to the top of the mountain, that says, worship yourself. Can you imagine anything more opposed to Christian discipleship, more opposed to denying yourself than to champion yourself day after day after day? Rather, take these tools and use them for God's glory. If you have an account, use it for God's glory. Post things that are about God, that lift up God, lift up His name. Make it not about yourself. And of course, that's just one application. You can take this and apply it to life, and that's what you should be doing, thinking of ways that you deny yourself for the sake of Christ. Life is not about getting as much happiness as you can get at any cost. It's about following Jesus, loving Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. There's not a lot of you in there. It's all about Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Again, these are simple words, but they pack a punch. It's a 1-2-3. Two to the gut and one to the face. Secondly, he tells him, take up his cross. Take up your cross. What does this mean? What do you do on a cross? You die. What do you do with your cross? You carry it to the place where you're going to die. So he's not saying die on your cross. He's saying carry your cross. This is something you will continue to do day after day after day. You're basically dead already, but you're still carrying the cross through this life. You know you are dead to yourself, and you must die to yourself. But couldn't he have said it some nicer way? I mean, a cross? We don't see crosses today. It would, like in the 1800s, maybe be like, take up your noose, because that was the public form of execution. Or take up your rifle, your electric chair. I don't know. But take up your cross. This was public execution. And it was a cruel way to die. The Roman cross was not meant to be quick and easy. It was meant to be long and slow and cruel and shameful. It was preceded by flogging with whips. And the flogging was so severe, it was done by a battalion of soldiers, so severe that many people didn't survive the flogging. The Romans would often still hang them up there dead anyway. It's a spectacle. It was so brutal to be crucified. And you remember that when our Lord was flogged, He was so spent. His body was so beaten. He could not carry His cross. The cross was also a humiliation. Even God in His Word says to be hung on a tree was a curse. And He became a curse. It was a huge insult to your dignity. Often you think of a cross being lifted way, way up above, but it wasn't. It was probably as high as I am. You're on the cross so that people can see you. You're naked. You're humiliated. You're in public. You're brought to open shame. And your crime was put on top of your cross so that everyone could read it. It was a reminder that anyone who came against the Roman Empire would face consequences. So they all knew this. They had seen probably people crucified. In fact, I'm almost sure of it. So for Jesus to say, take up your cross, is to say something revolutionary. It's to say something a bit out there. Listen how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man and his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was a calling for him to die, because only the man who is dead to his one will and can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die, with all our affections and all our lusts, but we do not want to die. And therefore, Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In those last 11 words, Bonhoeffer manages to just kind of encapsulate what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He summarizes the New Testament teaching very succinctly. You live for Christ. Come and die. And it's not the super saints. This is all of us. How should you think about that? It's hard, again, to understand exactly how you will do this. I thought back of going to a science museum, and it was a room about this big, and it had the whole solar system in it. There was a giant sun, and everything was to scale, at least as far as we could tell, and you could see all the planets, and then they'd all kind of spin around the sun. You've probably seen these things. They're fascinating. I love planets. I love stars. So I was just in awe watching all of God's creation symbolized there in that particular museum. It was so wonderful. I think what Christ is saying is, you right now, in your sin, are the center of your own universe. But if you follow me, that changes. Instead of having some religion on the periphery going around you, you're going to have Jesus Christ. You're going to have the triune God as the Son. And everything else, including you, is going to be spinning around it. He is the center of your universe. Your life becomes His through and through. You can see why Peter and Paul and John and James refer to themselves as slaves of God. We don't like that language, but it's the language of Scripture. Mary, when the angel Gabriel tells her she's to be the mother of Christ, she replies, I am the Lord's slave. Their lives are fully committed to God. I will serve my God. I will do His will. I will live to serve Him. It begins to make sense why they use that particular word. Paul even explains this in 1 Corinthians 7. Speaking of actual slavery, he says, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Now, you've all said this before. You're bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased with a price. Don't you know this is slave language? You were purchased. This is costly grace. Yes, we live in freedom from condemnation of law. Yes, there's freedom in Christ. But we have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that you're called to die to yourself and to live for God, you know what He has done for you to bring you to this point, it allows you to understand it better. Finally, He says, yes, deny yourself. Yes, take up your cross. The third thing He tells them, follow Me. You don't just have to want to come after Me, if anyone would come after Me. You actually have to do it. You have to follow Me. The apostles who followed Jesus were like students following a rabbi. There were many rabbis throughout Israel, and they all had disciples. And how would you learn from your rabbi? The method of instruction was to go with him everywhere he went, to follow him everywhere he went. The rabbi would walk over to the corner, pick up a stone, bring it to the middle, sit on it. They would all pick up stones, hopefully as exactly the same as his, put it around the fire where he was, and sit on it. Whatever he did, they did. To that extreme, he would go take a nap, they would all go take a nap. Unless they were given some other specific instruction, they did what he did. They slept when he slept. They prayed when he prayed. They walked where he walked. They ate where he ate. They followed in his steps, and they did this for years. And he would instruct them. In this way, they would learn his ways. When Jesus says, come after me and follow me, this is just disciple language. And Christ called his people to suffer. 1 Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. As Christ suffered, we should expect to suffer in our faith as well. Truly, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Does that mean it's not joyful? No, there's joy in our lives, in our service to Christ, but it is intimidating. So listen to what Jesus says right after that. He encourages them. He says it's all worth it. And this is the conclusion. If anyone would save his life, he will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Your human reaction to this teaching is to run from it. It's too hard. I don't want this. It's not worth it. And it's the same reaction the disciples had. And that's why Jesus said, hold on. If you do this, if you lose your life, you will find life. You think you're not going to be happy, but you're going to have joy. All that's wrong will be made right. He says the Son of Man is coming to come with his angels in glory, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's saying justice will be done in the end. Don't be afraid. Follow me. It truly is life and true joy. It's actually, as Francis Schaeffer would say, it's being truly human to follow after Christ in this way. Faith in Christ is not a social media kind of faith. It's not something that you just do when you need something, if you need a little boost in life. It's unlike it in almost every way, especially because our faith is not about us. It's about Jesus. He's the object of our faith. So in summary, it's a faith based on the foundation of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. And secondly, it's a faith that sees the gravity of our spiritual mission, of Christ's spiritual mission to save the world. And thirdly, it's a faith that calls us to a similar life of sacrifice. You see, when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he's only saying what he himself was doing. Denying himself, he left heaven. He left the glory of heaven. Take up your cross. He was going to die on a cross. He knew this. Follow me. He followed his Father explicitly, perfectly. He's only doing what his Father commands. And he's calling all his disciples to pursue him. Not your own happiness, not your own pleasure. To forfeit your own soul for Christ. Not only will there be justice done when Christ returns, but he says, you will live forever. You will live forever. all will be made right. So this is good motivation for us to take up our cross and die to ourselves, to pursue Jesus. So ask Jesus to help you. If you're wondering, how do I do this, Lord? I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm going to say pursue Jesus Christ. Pursue him as he's found in your word, in his word. Pursue Christ in prayer. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help you to turn to Christ again with your whole heart. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this great encouragement that you gave your disciples and indeed give to us as well, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Lord, this seems daunting, and yet we know that it is true. It's a simple teaching, and yet it's so difficult for us to understand at times. We pray that you would help us, convict us, change us, mold us into your image. Let us love what you love and hate what you hate. And let us be a light. Let us be a joyful light that brings your goodness and your love and your joy wherever we go, because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.